we began to look at last time. It's James chapter 5. So we're looking at James chapter 5. I'll read from verse 13 to the end of the chapter, because it is all one great theme. It's the theme of prayer. James is concerned at the end of his letter to teach us, instruct us concerning prayer. So James chapter 5 and verse 13. Let's hear God's word. Is any one of you in trouble? He should pray. Is anyone happy? Let him sing songs of praise. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. If he has sinned, he will be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so that you may be healed. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. My brothers, if one of you should wander from the truth, and someone should bring him back, remember this: whoever turns a sinner from the error of his way will save him from death and cover over a multitude of sins. Thank the Lord for his word. We're looking this evening at verses 14 and 15. I did say in the bulletin, I hope you read the bulletin, but I did say that it might be a slightly longer Bible study. It has to be in some senses, because we do need to struggle to understand these verses and to come to a clear understanding of them. But we'll still have time at the end for prayer. So verses 14 and 15. Is any one of you sick? He should call the elders of the church to pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will make the sick person well. The Lord will raise him up. I think just those verses that we'll look at. We'll probably leave the final part till next time. Now, I've read thousands of words on these two verses. And people have written on these verses over the last 5 centuries, and the various things that I've read, and yes, many of you must have read things and perhaps heard various sermons and Bible studies on them over the years. There's a tremendous amount that's been written about these verses. I've come to some conclusions. These are the most problematic verses in the letter of James. Letter of James is not truly a difficult letter to understand. Some parts of the Bible are difficult to understand. Peter says that some of Paul's letters are hard to understand. And that's why people twist them. But generally speaking, James's letter hasn't been difficult for us to understand so far. The problem with James has been in us receiving the message and humbly putting it into practice. I've also discovered that these words have always caused great controversy. And so we need to be careful how we tackle them. So how are we going to look at them tonight? Well, first of all, we're going to look and see, what does James actually say? I discovered for myself, and I think for many Christians, that much of our problem with the Bible is that we are not reading it carefully enough. And so we imagine that it says things that it doesn't say. We sometimes think that the Bible says things in a certain way. When we go to the passage, as you look at it, it doesn't say that at all, which just reminds us that we've got to be really careful how we read what the Lord has given to us in his word. So the first thing we're going to look at is, what does James actually say? Then we're going to look at the problems that are raised as a result of these verses. And then we'll look at the solutions that various people have offered. And finally, I trust we'll draw some positive lessons from these verses. It is the word of God, And as it is the word of God, it is our place to receive it. But in receiving the word, we need to have the grace and the help of the Spirit to understand God's word. So let's have a look at the text first of all. What does it actually say? Well, first of all, James says, "Is any one of you sick?" Now, that's significant because it shows us that Christians are not immune from illness. We don't automatically, when we become Christians, get lifted from a world and a body that is subject to sickness and illness. We will get ill from time to time. "Is any one of you sick?" says James. The word that he uses is a word that means weak and feeble. And so he's talking about a sickness that has made somebody physically very weak. It's a serious illness, in other words. This is not just something minor. It's an illness that has come upon somebody and that has made them seriously ill and weak. It's a specific trouble. You know, in verse 13, he says, "Is any one of you in trouble?" Well, sickness is a particular type of trouble that we go through. We all have troubles. Sickness is one of those troubles that we have. And then James says, "Is any one of you sick?" Of course, we should make the point that he's talking to believers. Is any one of you sick? It's not just saying, "Is anyone sick?" Is any one of you sick? This is the Christian brothers and sisters. And then he says he should call the elders of the church. He should call the elders of the church. Now notice that, very important, because people go astray at this point. He or she, in other words, the sick person, the person who is sick, is the one who must call the elders of the church. It's not the elders of the church who offer to go. It isn't the relatives of the sick person who ask the elders to go. It's the sick person who makes the request. That's very, very important. Responsibility lies with the sick person to call the elders. So this isn't just part of the general visitation work of the elders. It isn't that the elders of the church should have a little flask of oil with them at all times, and then when they're visiting the sick, they might occasionally anoint them with oil and pray. It's not like that. This is a specific request. Notice he says, call the elders of the church. Not singular, but plural. I believe that shows us another place in the Bible where churches should, wherever possible, wherever God has given the right men to hold that position, that churches should have more than one elder. But it is also quite feasible, of course, that this is a situation where perhaps an elder from another church could come in and assist. But it's not envisaged that there should just be one person. It's not the idea of a priest coming, you know, with some sort of individual authority and position. This is a group, at least two, elders of the church. So it's plural. So that indicates to us that physical illness, perhaps all physical illness, has a spiritual dimension. Because the elders of the church are obviously there in a spiritual oversight. So it does indicate that whatever the physical illness, there will be a spiritual dimension to it as well. I think it at least tells us that. And then it says that the elders of the church are to pray over him. Let him call the elders of the church to pray over him. Not just pray for the person, but to pray over the person. The praying over carries with it a more of a specific prayer, doesn't it? More directed. It's their responsibility to pray. Not just for, but over. In other words, the prayer is going to be specifically directed to the needs of that person. There will be a sense in which they have set that person apart for special prayer. Again, it's not general. This is not just a general prayer in the way that we will pray for one another. So when when elders visit the sick. Indeed, when any of us visit one another when we're sick, I hope that we would pray with one another. And that is a very natural thing for Christians to do, isn't it? Especially if someone is in need. As a Christian friend, you'll say, well, let's pray together about that. There's nothing priestly about a pastor or an elder's prayers, but this is different. That's what I'm making that point. This is different, as we shall see in a moment. And then it says, and anoint him with oil. So there's something in addition to the prayer. Prayer over and the anointing with oil. The word that James uses is an ordinary word for olive oil. There's nothing special about the oil. It's not in some sort of extra special consecrated oil, as the Roman Catholic Church would have us believe. Simple, ordinarily available oil. And it's symbolic, isn't it? It has to be a symbolic act, this anointing with oil. Sometimes in the Bible, oil is used in a medicinal way. You remember in the parable of the Good Samaritan. The Good Samaritan stops and he pours on the man's wounds oil, doesn't he? He pours in oil and wine. He's caring for the man. That's a medicinal use of oil. But this isn't. This isn't saying that the oil somehow is going to make him better. There are other times when the oil is more symbolic. The Lord Jesus sent his disciples out in Mark 6 and verse 13. And they anointed sick people with oil and they got better. Mark chapter 6 verse 13. That's a symbolic use of the oil. What does it symbolise? Well, it's a visual aid. The Lord Jesus often used visual aids in his healing ministry. You remember that there were times when he put his fingers into a deaf man's ear. And then he spat and touched a dumb man's tongue. And he also spat and made mud and put it on a blind man's eyes. I mean, these were indications and symbols of what the Lord was going to do. They weren't medical means of making somebody hear and see. But rather the oil in the Old Testament, you find anointing oil for prophets and priests and kings. And in every case, the oil is symbolizing the presence of the Holy Spirit. It's a symbol of the Holy Spirit's grace and power that's going to be necessary in order for that person to fulfill their task. So the king in Israel is under a great responsibility and needs tremendous help. Our queen was anointed with oil at her coronation, exactly the same symbol. The symbol that this task can't be done without the power and presence and the grace of the Holy Spirit. So I would say that the oil is a symbol of the Holy Spirit in this sense. So it's nothing magical, and it's not that we are to seek the magical in our pursuit of the miraculous. There's nothing magical about this oil, a symbol. But again, it makes this situation more than just the ordinary praying for someone who's not well, doesn't it? Next thing we're told is that the elders of the church should pray over him and anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. Now I reckon that whenever you and I remember this passage, we forget that. I reckon we forget that. We probably remember that the elders are to be called to pray over the person and anoint him with oil. But I wonder if we always remember, anoint him with oil in the name of the Lord. In the name of the Lord. Why is that important? That is actually one of the most important phrases in these verses. The name of the Lord, as we have seen many times, is the revelation of his character. When you speak of the Lord and think of his names, you're thinking of all that he is. And he reveals himself through his name. You remember the great thing that Moses makes of the name of the Lord. What is your name? Who shall I say has sent me? The name of the Lord is his revelation. And you think of the names of the Lord Jesus and the ways in which we remember him, the I ams of John's gospel. The name of the Lord is always a revelation of who he is. So when the elders anoint with oil and pray, They are doing so in the name of the Lord. That means to do something that is absolutely in keeping with the character of the Lord. They're doing something on his behalf. They're doing something with his, the Lord's, delegated authority. So they're doing it in his name. That's really important. I've been reading Stuart Olliott's wonderful little book. I really commend it to you. Something Must Be Known and Felt. And in his last chapter, I managed to finish the book yesterday. I was so pleased. It's only a little book, but even little books aren't easy to finish, are they? But a lovely last chapter, he talks about when he was little, and he said that they lived near a bakery, and his mum would send him to the bakery. And he would go into the bakery, and he would say, "Mum says she would like 2 loaves and 5 rolls, or whatever it might be. And he said, I would go into the bakery with the authority of my mum. And I would go in there in her name, and I would ask for something in her name, and I would be absolutely certain that I would get it, because I was going with her authority in her name. That's what it means. In the name of the Lord. So we're convinced then that it's the Lord's will. That's the point. We shall find that again in a moment. So the person who calls the elders and the elders need to both be convinced that this is God's will. And I think that's what I take from that little phrase, in the name of the Lord. You're convinced that this is what the Lord would have you do. Sick person and the elders, both concerned. And then the next phrase is also of crucial importance. And the prayer offered in faith. The prayer offered in faith. You say, well, all prayers have to be offered in faith. Yeah, there's a truth there, isn't there? All prayers do have to be offered in faith. When we come to God in prayer, as we shall pray later on this evening, we're all going to be praying in faith. Because if you don't pray believing, then you can't expect your prayers to be heard. And prayer is itself an act of great faith in the Lord and trust in him. But this is different. It should really be translated the way that the New King James translates it. The prayer of faith. The prayer of faith. Not just the prayer offered in faith, but the prayer of faith. In other words, he's talking about a particular type of prayer. Again, not an ordinary prayer. The prayer of faith. I would love to have found it, but I can't find it. It's only a little book, but some of you may have it, and if you do, I'd commend it to you. There's a book by J.O. Fraser, and it's called The Prayer of Faith. That's his name. Now, J.O. Fraser was a missionary to the Lisu people, and a remarkable man of prayer. As many of you will know the story, you've read the other books about Fraser. But this little book is called The Prayer of Faith, and I never read anything quite like it that explains exactly what this prayer of faith is. But it's a prayer that is offered with the definite conviction that this is God's will, that this has God's approval. It is a prayer that knows, even before it's prayed, that God is going to answer that prayer. I would go as far as to say that. So this prayer of faith is a prayer which is aware that what's being prayed is exactly in line with God's will for that occasion, for that person. We do have many other parts of the Bible, of course, that tell us about this in terms of prayer. In John's Gospel, the Lord Jesus speaks in these words, John 14, verse 13. And I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Son may bring glory to the Father. You may ask for me anything, you may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. Now that is really speaking about the prayer of faith. A prayer that knows that you can confidently come to the Lord in his name and you can be sure of receiving what you have asked of him. Chapter 15 of John And verse 16. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit, fruit that will last. Then the Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. You see, Jesus uses this phrase again and again. In my name. In my name. What does he mean? Well, we should find out in a minute. Chapter 16, verse 23. John 16, 23. In that day you will ask in my name. I am not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you have loved me and have believed that I came from God. And then if you go to 1 John, John explains it even more clearly in his first letter. In John's Gospel, he's reporting to us what Jesus says, but in 1 John, he explains it. 1 John 3, verse 21. Dear friends, if our hearts do not condemn us, we have confidence before God and receive from him anything we ask, because we obey his commands and do what pleases him. Now, John is saying there that answers to prayer are tied to an obedient life, a life lived according to the will of God. And he makes it even clearer in 1 John 5, verse 14. 1 John 5, verse 14. This is the confidence we have in approaching God, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have what we ask of him. Now these verses, when you take them all together, they help us to understand what the prayer of faith is. It is a prayer that is prayed in the name of Jesus, and that means it's a prayer that is prayed according to the will of God. So, to be successful, a prayer needs to be according to God's will. That's a general truth anyway. But specifically with the prayer of faith, it has to be in the name of Jesus, according to the will of God. And there is, in that sense, a confidence in approaching God. John Blanchard says this very helpfully. This, incidentally, is the answer to the cruel assertion made by some people that anybody can be miraculously healed as long as they have enough faith. You've come across that. Most of us have come across that. People who say, oh, well, of course, if you have more faith, you'd be healed. Or they say, well, you know, you didn't get healed in that meeting because you didn't have enough faith. And they throw back the responsibility on the person who's sick. Very cruel and totally untrue. That's not true. Blanchard says, we cannot alter God's will by an effort of faith, nor by claiming something that he has not promised or designed to do. Very, very important. Your faith and my faith cannot change the will of God. So we need to pray according to the will of God. And then we'll be sure that we will have what we prayed for. The Lord Jesus decided who he would heal and who he wouldn't heal. Some he healed, some he didn't. It was his will. It wasn't to do with the faith of a person. Well, the prayer offered in faith, I would suggest you, it must be a gift from God, that God gives at certain times the prayer of faith, that he gives an ability to pray and a confidence in prayer on specific occasions, and that is the prayer of faith. It begins with God and it ends with God as well. I think we've got to understand these two phrases, in the name of Jesus and the prayer of faith, because the next phrase is the prayer of faith will make the sick person well. In other words, if those two conditions are met, it's in the name of Jesus and it is the prayer of faith, then the result will be the healing of the sick person. Again, the New King James says save. The sick person will be saved. The word save there is used other times in the Bible, not meaning salvation as in spiritual salvation, soul salvation. It does mean just to be better, to be made whole again, to be made well again. So we'll be made well. And then he goes on to say, the Lord will raise him up. The Lord will raise him up. We say he's on his feet again. Yeah, raising up from the sick bed. Which again indicates that the person has been seriously ill. This is not just a trivial illness. This is a serious illness, isn't it? So as I say, I'm inclined to leave the last verse, the last part of the verse, until next week, because I think it fits more, next time, it fits more clearly with verse 16, the issue of the link between sin and sickness, which we're not going to introduce tonight, because that's another issue. We'll do that next time. So that's what the verses say. And even in beginning to unfold them like that, I think we begin to understand more about the verses. But what are the problems? Well, first problem is that these words seem to be contradicted by our experience. If James had said, the prayer offered in faith may make the sick person well, we'd all be happy. Because that would leave the possibility that the person has been prayed for, anointed with oil, might not get better. And we could have accepted that. But sometimes we have seen instantaneous healing, haven't we? I have. I'm sure you have as well. There have been times when people have been healed. You know, you mustn't be afraid of extreme charismatics who claim all sorts of false things, and we get so scared of being tarred with the same brush that we deny any possibility of miraculous healing. There's no need to do that, because there are occasions when some have been instantaneously healed. Sometimes people have been healed through a gradual, long healing process. Sometimes others have been allowed by the Lord to deteriorate and eventually to die. Now the problem is, we say, well, the Bible's true, but when we obey it, it doesn't always seem to work. And that raises a whole lot of problems for us. It seems to say that if you do these things, the person will be made well. And then we say, well, they're not always made well. And then another problem is that this practice seems to have been largely ignored by the church. Maybe we say, well, we've had so many medical advances now that we don't need to rely on this anointing with oil and elders, because, you know, we can just go to the doctor and we've got hospitals and all of that. So maybe that's a reason why this sort of practice has declined. And yet we still live in a world of great need, great sickness and disease. And if the Bible seems to offer the greatest solution to this, then why are we ignoring it? So you see, there are problems with this. So various people have come up with solutions. So let me tell you what some of the solutions to the dilemma have been. Five solutions to the dilemma. First of all, there's the Roman Catholic solution to it. Roman Catholics look at this verse and they have devised their sacrament of extreme unction. One of the greatest works on Roman Catholicism is Lorraine Bettner, and he mentions it in this way. Extreme unction is described as the anointing by the priest of those in danger of death by sickness with holy oil accompanied with a special prayer. It is called extreme because it's administered to sick persons when thought to be near the close of life. In this ritual, the priest anoints the eyes, ears, nose, hands and feet of the dying person with holy oil as he pronounces an accompanying Latin prayer formula which offsets the sin committed by those members of the body. Well, Lorraine Bettner clearly says that you can't appeal to James 5:14 and 15 in order to support this heretical teaching and practice of the Roman Church. Because it says that the case recorded in James 5 cannot be claimed, for the purpose there was to restore the sick one to health, not to ensure that the person dies in a state of holiness. But it says, but extreme unction is intended only for those who are expected to die, not for those who are expected to recover. And it's intended as a preparation for the next life. So there's no way that we can say that the Roman Catholic doctrine of extreme unction is what James is talking about here. So we dismiss that. Secondly, we've got a whole host. They're not as popular now as they used to be, but during the 1970s and 80s particularly, we had all sorts of divine healing ministries I remember hearing a minister once, and he said to me, "Oh, we're considering establishing a healing ministry in our church." And I inwardly groaned, because I knew what that was going to mean. It's an empty thing, really. Promising hope when there really isn't that promise to give. There are those who believe that there are people with gifts of healing, with the gift of healing, and that others can come to them and they can be prayed for and they may be touched or whatever, and then they will be made well again. Well, the Bible doesn't talk about anyone in the Bible at all with the gift of healing. In 1 Corinthians, we read about gifts of healing, plural, gifts of healing. In other words, even there in Corinthians, the idea is that the Lord may on occasion grant the gift of being able to heal, but not a person who has the gift to be able to do that all the time. That's not a biblical concept. And this verse cannot possibly be used to support those who want to establish healing ministries in a church or claim the gift of healing. Because for one thing, this is not a public thing. This is not a service of divine healing, as you see sometimes outside churches. Sunday evening, service of divine healing. Come along and be healed. That is not what James is talking about. This is private, in the person's home. It isn't a public service. And then also, in divine healing services, the offer is being made by the preacher, or whoever it might be, come and be healed. Whereas in James, he's saying that the sick person calls for the elders and asks for the prayer. And again, it's not dealing with those with gifts of healing, it's dealing with the elders of the church who are not given the gift of healing. Their role is a spiritual teaching role, an oversight. It is not in order to administer healing. So again, I think we can dismiss that. James is not talking about divine healing ministries or someone with the gift of healing. A third possibility, and many of us here might be very drawn to this, because it does tend to be one of the more reformed responses to this passage. Those of the reformers, Calvin and some of his successors, certainly would interpret it like this, that these verses were intended only for the apostolic age, and that they no longer apply. They're not relevant for us today because they were for the apostles only. And they would say then that along with some of the other revelatory gifts, gifts of prophecy, words of knowledge and so on, some would say tongues, interpretation of tongues, they would say that these gifts have all been withdrawn by God now, so they are not part of the church's ministry anymore because they're no longer needed. The argument being that we now have all that we need in the Word of God, and the Holy Spirit takes the Word of God now and uses it in ministering in the church, so that these other revelatory gifts are no longer needed. And so that would be a view that's taken by many people. Matthew Henry takes that view, if you read his commentary. John Trapp, another good commentary, he takes that view. John Calvin, Matthew Paul, these are good men, and these are men who are to be well respected, so we mustn't dismiss that as a possible understanding. I do incline to that myself, but I can't see it either, because he does mention elders, you see. Doesn't mention apostles, doesn't mention prophets, he mentions elders of the church. So he's talking about the church age. So I can't see that myself. It also means you take two verses out of the book that no longer are relevant to us. I don't think we can do that either. But I have sympathy with those who believe that. Another possibility is that some people say, well, this is then the only divine prescription for healing. I've met people who will never go to the doctors. And if they're ill, they say, I don't have to go to the doctors, just pray. Because God has said that he'll heal me. Well, that's a very, very dangerous and foolish position to take. Because what that does is it limits God to only working through the miraculous and the supernatural. But God doesn't only work through the supernatural and the miraculous, does he? We're all here as proof of that. There's not a single person here who's never been to the doctors. There's not a single person here who's never had to have something to make them better. So we must understand that God works through the natural. He works through other people, medical staff and science and so on. Henry Frost wrote a little book called Miraculous Healing. It's really a wonderful little book. He says this. Again, it's worth reading that book. If you get hold of that book, it's called Miraculous Healing. And it's really good. It was the one book that Dr. Lloyd-Jones would recommend. He said, that's the book. If you want to know about miraculous healing, read Dr. Henry Frost. I've got a copy of it somewhere. Again, I lost that one as well. Henry Frost says, healing of any kind is necessarily divine. Here we are. If you get healed, if you get better from an illness, God has done it. It's necessarily divine, isn't it? A physician does not heal. Your doctor doesn't make you better. Right? Medicine doesn't make you better. A scientific diet doesn't make you better. An improved environment doesn't make you better. Nothing else that can be named makes you better. All creation and recreation is from God. And hence, in every instance of healing, He is the one who heals, whether He acts directly through unknown laws or indirectly through known laws. You know, when I read that, I was so refreshed by it because it just makes so much sense, doesn't it? Why can't God heal you through a surgeon, a doctor, a pharmacist, and a whole range of things? Why have we got to expect Him and even sometimes demand that He does something directly where He has given us so much in this world? Jesus said, didn't He, that the sick need a doctor. That's good enough for me. Matthew 9 verse 12. It's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. That's what Jesus said. In other words, if you're sick, you need a doctor. You don't need the elders of the church. They'll come and give you a bit of support. But they're not medically trained. Most of them. The apostolic practice was that they used doctors. Do you remember that Paul had Dr. Luke with him? And I'm sure he was very grateful to have Dr. Luke with him. Remember that Paul said to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach and your frequent illnesses. Timothy was frequently ill. And Paul said, you need to have a little bit of wine. It's no good, Timothy, you being teetotal, because actually, on this instance, you need to be able to take a bit of wine. So there we are. I'm not advocating alcohol. There we are. The teetotalers say that it must be applied externally, rubbed on the stomach. But I don't think Paul meant that. I think he meant drink it anyway. The fifth possibility. Some people say that no Christian therefore need ever be ill, because there's always healing. And they say that the Lord Jesus Christ has died in order to heal us. We hear this sometimes, don't we? Healing in the atonement. Matthew chapter 8 verse 17. Matthew 8 verse 17. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. Now that is said after the Lord Jesus has healed many people. He's healed all the sick. And Matthew says this is what it's meant in Isaiah, that He took up our infirmities and carried our diseases. In other words, people would say when Jesus came to earth and when He died for us and rose again, it means that we never have to be sick again. When I put it like that, you all think that's ridiculous. But you listen to some of the tele-evangelists and you get really persuaded by this. Jesus wants you well. He wants you healthy. Sin is what's caused your illness. Jesus came to die for your sins, so you never need to be ill again. Send us some money and you'll be well. You see? Now, that sounds so persuasive, but it is completely unbiblical. It's completely unbiblical. The Lord Jesus did die so that you and I will be well. He did die so that you and I will never, ever be ill again. But we don't get it in this life. We get it in the next life. the redemption of the body comes after we die. And we are groaning as we wait for our salvation. We wait for the redemption of the body. You read Romans 8, there's a wonderful section in the middle where Paul talks about this great expectation that you and I have, that there will be a day when we're never going to be sick again, and we're going to be perfectly healthy, we'll have a glorious body like the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's not now, it's later. And also, of course, you find that in the New Testament, Paul says, I left Trophimus sick at Miletus. Why did Paul leave one of his good companions sick if he had the ability to make him well? Clearly, Paul didn't believe that we should always be well. In Philippians 2, verse 27, Epaphroditus was very, very sick. He nearly died. And Paul himself was sick. He had a problem with his eyes, it seemed, because he says to the Galatians, when I was with you, you would have pulled out your eyes and given them to me. So, yeah. So I don't think we can say that. Well, no, I know we can't say that. You can't say that no Christian need ever be ill. So here's some of the, there's some of the solutions that have been offered that just cannot be true. And I'm not going to argue with people who say that that perhaps these things are only for the apostolic age. I wouldn't argue with John Calvin. I'm not going to argue with him. I'm not going to argue with Matthew Henry, because he's a great man who really studied the scriptures. But on the other hand, I would disagree with them. So what conclusions can we come to? What positive things can we be left with? First of all, we will sometimes be ill. We can learn that from the passage, can't we? We will sometimes be ill. Sometimes we'll be very ill. And sometimes we'll be very ill for a very long time. There are believers who get sick and stay sick for a very, very, very long time. There are people who have been seriously incapacitated for 20, 30, 40 or more years. And they're believers. And it does happen, right? That is sometimes God's will for us. And his grace is always sufficient for us. Always sufficient. We mustn't belittle illness. We mustn't blame someone for their illness. It is sometimes God's will that people are laid low. We must direct them to the grace of God, which is sufficient for them, even in a time of deep and difficult illness. Our first action in sickness should always be prayer. Always. We should always first pray. We do have a tendency to pick up the phone straight away and to ask medical help. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. But we should pray. Do you remember in 2 Chronicles 16 and verse 12, it says that Asa, in his disease, he sought not to the Lord, but to the physicians. 2 Chronicles 16 verse 12. Here's this man, Asa. He gets a serious illness. The first thing he does is to call for the doctors, and he doesn't seek the Lord. Now, the chronicler is not saying that he should have only sought the Lord and forgotten about the doctors. What his point is making is that he should have gone to the Lord first. He should have prayed. But this man was ignoring God in one of the greatest needs in his life, and we mustn't do that. So the first thing we should do is always to pray when we're unwell, and to pray for others as well. So we are normally then, in normal cases, we must seek the help of natural cures rather than supernatural. I'd say that. If you're unwell, go to the doctor. Pray, seek the Lord's help and grace, go to the doctor. Seek medical help. Thank God for what he's given to us in this world. Thank him for all the ability that he's given to physicians. And take tablets. Christians should take tablets. I found Christians who don't take tablets. I found Christians who've been told not to take tablets, and then one of my dear friends died as a result of not taking tablets. That is so wrong. And the people who advise these things are clearly not acting in the interests of others. So we are to normally seek natural cures for our illnesses. They come from God. But here, there may be some situations, quite rare it seems to me, when the Lord impresses upon a sick person that it is his will to heal that person. And in those situations, in obedience to Scripture, the sick person will call the elders. Now in these situations, the elders will also be convinced that this is the Lord's will. And they will go to that sick person. And they will pray in faith, and they will anoint with oil. And the Lord will honour their faith and their obedience. If someone asked for the elders to go and anoint them with oil, the elders would necessarily spend time in prayer and waiting on the Lord to know that this is of the Lord. Because otherwise, they may be giving false hope. There needs to be a conviction, first of all, from the person who's sick, but then also from the elders who are going to go and pray. And in some very rare situations, I'm sure that the Lord will honour those actions. Our greatest concern ought not be for physical health, though. I want to finish here. But for spiritual health. We mustn't use our physical illness as an excuse to neglect our spiritual life. Sometimes we do that, don't we? We neglect the means of grace. We don't come to the preaching services or to prayer or to the Lord's table because we say, oh, I'm not well enough. Well, we must seek God's strength and help to overcome illnesses, to be able to be together whenever we can be. But also we must use our physical health in order to serve the Lord. So what I would say is this, what are you doing for the Lord in your sickness? Because you can honour the Lord when you're sick. And you can do so much for him, even when you're unwell. You can be a tremendous witness to him in the time of sickness. And then what will you do for the Lord if he raises you up? That's a good question as well, isn't it? But James here is giving us a situation that I think we do need to take seriously. But we need to be careful not to twist it to mean something that it doesn't mean. Our God is a glorious God and he heals wonderfully. Normally he uses means to do it. He doesn't do it directly. Well, I hope that in some way some of that has been helpful. If there's questions, then do ask them, and next time we come back to James, I'll seek to address some of the questions before we start. I think that's probably the best way to do it. We'll come back to James in 2 weeks' time. Next week is our joint prayer meeting with the AECW churches in the Swansea cluster. So we're looking forward to that. Our brother Alan Levy is going to be the speaker on that occasion next Wednesday. So look forward to that. Well, let's sing together. Number 376, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds Our Hearts in Christian Love. 376.